Thank you, Daniel. Please be seated. Kind of feel like a hipster today. I don't normally bring my computer, but my printer ran out of ink today, so didn't have a choice. But yeah, if you're new with us, I'm not normally the man up front, but we tag team sometimes, so that's my role today. But we welcome you with open arms, and we thank you for being here. Pastor Mark and Barb went up to New York. They've got family up there, as many of you know. So actually found out this weekend they're going to have a grandson. So, yeah, so they knew, they just found the gender this weekend, so that's why they went up there. So we're excited, very excited for them. So I hope if I move in the middle. All right, so we're going to, early last month, I spoke in Hebrews, so we're going to return to Hebrews. So please turn to Hebrews chapter 2 with me this morning. I love the enthusiasm. I don't normally get that when I'm up here, so thank you, Daniel. a great passage. I hope and pray that you are blessed and challenged with this morning. Not going to lie, this week was a struggle to get through some of this. There were a couple times I just felt like abandoning this passage and turning to other parts of Scripture. But the Lord, thankfully, and I praise Him, was faithful to me and gave me strength to continue through this passage. So we will look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18 this morning. We previously talked about, we finished up 1 and spoke on 2, but the whole context of Hebrews, just to give you a little more insight into the passage that we're going to talk today, a little more context. The author here, his goal is to establish the superiority of Christ. He digs right in, and that's what we like to do here in the Word is dig right in. So we're just going to dive in this morning, but he digs right in and exposes how Christ is superior to angels. And, the church at that time, there must have been some false teaching going around, some practice that was exalting angels over Christ. And so he really kind of systematically goes through and explains how Christ is superior to angels. And one is creation. He created the earth, all beings, everything in the earth. So if he didn't create them, how can he not be superior to them? So, just by establishing that he's the author of creation, that he is superior to angels because he created them. And he continues. If you haven't read through Hebrews 1, I encourage you, read through that text. There's great value there. But in chapter 2, then he says, all right, if he's superior to angels, but what angels, what their purpose here is to proclaim Christ, if that message is true, and they're here to serve Christ, in chapter 2 he says, how can we neglect such our salvation? If the message from angels is true and accurate, how can we, as lesser than angels, lesser than Christ, how can we neglect the salvation of the message that they're proclaiming? And so that's where what he begins, in verses 2, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, since that message is reliable, it was declared first by the Lord and then attested to us by those who heard. And said, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. They were proclaiming the gospel, the message, through the things that they were doing, the works that they were doing, ministering, healing. And so we saw that at the time of Christ. And then he continues, and I will read from Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5. It says, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make the propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, there's a lot here. I understand that. So we'll try to break it down. And especially, there's a lot of pronouns with he and him that gets confusing. Who is he talking about? Angels, Christ, mankind? And so hopefully when we go through that today, we'll bring some clarity to this. But I really felt as I was digging through this, I think part of my battle was I wanted to go through verses 9 or 10 or 11, and contextually, you just can't stop there. You've got to continue through. So there's more that we could divulge on this today, but I'll try to keep it as simple as we can just to get through it. But you know, in context, like we said, he's focusing on Christ's superiority in this passage, and even over angels. We saw that in chapter 1. And then he addresses how the message of salvation given by angels can't be ignored. And then he considers the source of salvation. And, you know, before verse 5, you probably have the title, the founder of salvation. That's Christ. And that's what this focus is on. But before he does that, he really digs into us as mankind. All right, talk about angels. We've talked about Christ, and we've established Christ as superior. How does mankind fit into that picture, you know, into that role? And so, you know, we see in verses 5 through 8 and kind of woven through the remaining verses some of the authority of mankind here on earth. And we'll go back to Genesis to explain that. But then he really focuses on basically the adequacy, the sufficiency of Christ. And that's what builds, you know, into this theme of the superiority. Like, he's adequate in who he is as man and as God at the same time, and ultimately as Redeemer. So, quick little gospel message already, but beginning in verse 5, he says, he didn't give angels the authority over this earthly kingdom. You know, his verbiage here is, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. It's like he didn't create earth and then give the angels and say, all right, here, you have dominion, you have power over the earth. So what does he do? Well, let's turn back to Genesis. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Starts in the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have, first of all, I'll stop there. Notice he says, you know, that pronoun. He says, let us make man in our image. This is really the first instance of the Trinity in Scripture, and proof that Christ was there in the beginning with God. It says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I love that verbiage. Just a little side note. I love that verbiage. Every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Just, I find it humorous. It says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Do we see that today? No, we don't see that perfect dominion that man has over the earth, right? Well, if you keep reading, we won't go through it, but if you keep reading, I mean, chapter 3, we see the fall of man. And it shatters God's perfect, holy picture of man's dominion over the earth. You know, that sin, it even from, you know, a physical earth standpoint, it changes his design. I mean, God's design, his intent. I mean, God designed it, so it's not like he was surprised. I don't want to give that illusion. But the intention for man to have dominion over the earth was tainted by sin, by selfishness. And so if we go back to Hebrews, he's saying God didn't subject the earth to angels. He subjected it to man. And here he talks about the man and the son of man in these first few verses. And those are reference to mankind. You know, it says, what is man? And this is from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And so he's kind of asking, like, why would you bother with man? If we're lower than angels, why would you bother with man? We know we're lower than angels because angels are not subject to death. They don't die, and you know, they're there. They are created, and they have an existence. It's like, and they also have a continual access to the throne of God. You can see that in Job and also in Revelation. So he's like, if we're lower than angels, why would God even bother with mankind? But we see in 7, he says, you made him lower than angels, yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. And that glory and honor, it's victory. You know, part of the glory and honor is we could see, I think if you go back to Genesis, you can see that glory and honor, first of all, in how we were created in the image of God. There is great glory and there's great honor in that. But also in the ultimate victory of redemption, there is victory through Christ. And so he's, you know, that glory and honor is as designed with creation, but also with the redemption given to us through Christ. And so everything, you know, is in subjection to him. It says in verse 8, you know, everything is under his feet. Some versions of the NASB says, and have appointed him over the works of your hands, you know, over the works of God's hands. And I love that verbiage. I think it brings a different clarity to it. And so nothing is outside of his control, man's control, because God gave us dominion over the earth. It says, but then, you know, as I mentioned, it's like in Genesis 3, we see the fall changes that. It's like, but in spite of that, Christ. And that's where we see the adequacy of Christ. And in verse 9, we start to see this shift. And so in 9, it says, but we see him. And so, you know, that conjunction, but, it always changes, you know, changes the flow a little bit. You know, maybe a contrast, a little bit of a contrast, but it changes. It says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. He says, namely Jesus, who's crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And I think it's interesting here. He says, you know, he's made lower than angels. How is Christ made lower than angels? Like, isn't he divine? Isn't he God? How is he made lower than angels? Christ came to earth. He had a physical body, and he was bound to that physical body. Spirits weren't, angels aren't subject to that. And so even by coming to earth, we see how he, in a sense, is lower than angels because he is bound to a physical being. Then he says, crowned with glory and honor. And he explains why. Because of the suffering of death. And I like it. You know, we don't think suffering is equated with glory and honor. But ultimately, it is. And we see why. He says, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Amen. And so there's victory in that. That's the glory and honor. He came as a physical man. He tasted death and gave us victory and glory and honor. Amen. So we know he suffered, in his physical and emotional body. Philippians 2 talks about this, the kenosis, the pouring out of Christ. In Philippians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then here we see that glory and honor. It says, "Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." That's the glory and honor. It's like, even though he came in humility as a physical person, as a man, while perfectly God, perfectly divine in nature, he was still a man. And he is exalted by God and given a name that is above every name. And then it continues that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But why did he have to do that? And as we continue, if we look in verse 10, we see why. He says, "For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And so who's the he in this? This he is the Father. And here we see how Christ is made perfect by the Father. And it was fitting, it was appropriate, through accomplishing his purpose and bringing many sons to glory, which it previously talked about, or in this verse, "in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And that founder of salvation, think of like a captain or a pioneer, a leader, like an originator. That's what Christ is. He's that pioneer of salvation. If you go back to chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, "In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated to God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And so, this is how we see that he is made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We also see in Romans 1:5, it says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith." And so that's, that pioneer, that founder of salvation, he brings us through grace the ability to be obedient through faith. We see that Christ is also made perfect through suffering. In verse 11, the end of verse 10, he says, perfect through suffering. How often do you think of perfection in associated to suffering? I don't think of it very often. I don't know about you, but I think perfection is like they've got their act together, everything's in line, in order, everything's perfect, they don't have to worry about anything. But here he says he's perfected through suffering. And so what does he mean by that? It says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." And he continues in this concept of brotherhood, because Christ came as a man, and so we are brothers. But we see in his sufferings, like, yes, he was divine in his nature. He was perfect in his nature, in who he was, and even in his time as a man on earth. But he had to learn obedience through suffering. So he had to be perfected. He had to come and live in spite of all these temptations, in spite of all the challenges of earth. That was his suffering. That was part of his suffering, just a glimpse of it. But he had to experience those things so that he could be the high priest that gives us victory through the sin. And we'll expand on that here shortly. And he is also an example for believers. And let's turn back, in relation to this, let's turn back to 1 Peter 2:20. We'll read verses 20 through 24. So for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In verse 24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so here we see really the whole flow of Christ's life in these few verses. You know, he was suffered. Like when people opposed him, you know, when he was persecuted, he didn't talk back. You know, he remained perfect. He remained holy. He remained righteous in his response. And I love in 22, it's very explicit. He says, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. You know, so if people, you know, are battling you and saying, well, Christ, how could he be sinless? He was perfect. Surely he had a bad thought. No, he did not have a bad thought. You know, this verse is just one of several that will, you know, help expose that and refute that. And then ultimately we see how else he suffered. You know, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And that's a reference to the cross, to the crucifixion. And so he suffered, you know, to be perfected, but he also suffered, you know, to be an example of how we are to live in righteousness and holiness. And so here we see, you know, here we see man, you know, who we are. It's like we're less than angels, and yet we have authority over God's created, you know, God's creation. And then here he brings in, you know, Christ and reinforces how Christ is superior. And yes, he is God, but he also came as man and was made perfect by being obedient to the Father and coming to the earth. He was made perfect by being obedient. And so that perfection is the common source. You know, like I said, this is, you know, he's the founder of salvation. You know, he is the source of salvation. So his perfection is the source that links mankind to Christ. He says, he who sanctifies, you know, which is Jesus, and those who are sanctified, who are believers. And that's from verse 11. Starting to make sense a little bit? Okay, don't feel like I'm connecting the dots here for you, but hopefully as we continue, we'll get there. Hope it's making sense for you, because sometimes it doesn't make sense to me when I'm talking. So hope it comes out better than it. I feel like it is. And so here he says, you know, he is the source between he who sanctifies Jesus and those who are sanctified, us believers, and that's made possible because he came as man, not an angel. Christ came as a man, and he lives in the holy perfection, and so he fulfills. And this is really the heart of it. He fulfills what we cannot. He satisfies, and we'll talk about this in a second, about propitiation. He satisfies God's standard and deals with sin. And so we also see, you know, Christ as not just made perfect by the Father, you know, in becoming man, but we also see him as a redeemer in this passage. And so this is where it starts to shift into, you know, him as a, he sanctifies, he's the sanctifier, and that's his purpose, is to be the redeemer. And so Christ came, this may be contrary to what a lot of people believe or teach, but Christ came to die. Like he came to live, but his ultimate purpose in coming, besides being obedient to the Father, and that was part of his perfect plan, his whole purpose of coming to earth as a man was to die. Like, that's a big truth. If you haven't heard that, you don't agree with that, That's what Scripture hinges on, is on the death of Christ. And why is it important? Because without it, we see that, you know, man is inadequate, and this shows how Christ is sufficient. So he tasted death for everyone. You know, we'll go back a little bit. It mentions that in verse 9. He says, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So this is a reference to all believers, not just all of mankind, but all believers. And we'll explain why. I mean, he is sufficient for all. His death is sufficient for all of mankind, all of sin. If we say it's not sufficient for all of mankind, we're saying Christ is insufficient to free us from our sin and to offer forgiveness from our sin. And so Christ is sufficient for all of mankind's sin. But he came and he died for the believer, for the elect, for those who will have faith and be obedient to Christ and to the Father. Amen. Probably not the most popular teaching today, but it is scriptural, so we must stick to it. And we do stick to it here at Calvary. So he is sufficient for all, but it's realized only by those who believe. Hebrews 5:9, you know, going back there, says, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation." And this is what helps validate that. It says, "To all who obey him." It doesn't just say to all, you know, or for all mankind. You know, he's the source of eternal salvation for everybody who may believe. It says, "To all who obey him, who do obey him and submit to him as Lord and Savior." In Romans 3:25, you know, it's talking about redemption. You know, it says, is to be received by faith. You know, it's received by faith. It's not, you know, we know it's not works. There's nothing we can do, but it is received by faith. And so that's, you know, for believers, yes, he is sufficient for all mankind, but he came to save those who will be obedient unto faith. Amen. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for those of you who come regularly, you should know this by now. It says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so, you know, this passage in Hebrews, it talks about he tasted death for everyone, and that's what it's about. He made him to be sin, so he made him who knew no sin, I'm sorry, he made him who knew no sin, that's Christ, be sin on our behalf. How does he become sin? Well, he became a man, and he lived a perfect and holy life, and he died, which was his purpose in coming to earth, and then he has victory over death and over the sin that is attached to that death. And why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he tasted death for everyone so that we might know Christ, and we may know the Father and have that relationship with him. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll look at verses 55 through 57, 58. So he came to die. And in coming to die, he accomplished victory. He conquered death by his resurrection. And so in 55 it says, well, we'll go back to the end of 54. It says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" It says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, so here it's talking about, you know, the sting of death. You know, for those who are unredeemed, you know, you're bound to a life of death, and you're bound to a life of sin. And the power of sin is the law. Talking about the law exposes our need for a Savior. You know, if you can keep the law, you don't need a Savior, right? And so the law came to expose the sinfulness of man and our evil hearts. It says, but, and I love, I mean, if it ended at verse 56, this would be a totally different passage. but it doesn't end at 56. In 57, it says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that victory is accomplished by Christ. So he came to die so he could give redemption to his people. He conquered death through his resurrection, and that's what we see here in 1 Corinthians. And so going back to Hebrews 2. You know, we know that by resurrecting, he basically rendered Satan powerless. Right? Because he has victory. He had victory over sin, he has victory over death, so he has victory over Satan and his schemes. And also by resurrecting, he provides us freedom from the fear of death. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Basically saying as Christ is flesh and blood, he understands because he was man, and so he understands what it's like to be flesh and blood. And then that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And I love this. He says, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know, we think of death, we think of sin. You know, we may associate it with death, eternal damnation, separation from God. And that's what he says it is. But he also says it's a fear of death. And that fear is what? A lifelong of slavery. Doesn't that sound fun? You must have a fear of death and you know, a lifelong of slavery as a result of that fear of death. No, that doesn't sound great at all. And so what does Christ come? You know, he has the power to destroy the one who has the power of death. That's the devil. And he delivers those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so here we see, you know, again, we're talking about Christ as Redeemer here. This is the whole heart of the gospel, of why he came. To put to death the fear of death in a life of slavery. Amen. And in verse 16 he says, for surely it is not angels that he helps. You know, he's, again, there's just this strong theme of angels that he pulls into this passage here. He's like, he didn't come to help angels. What does he say? He says, for he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's us, you and me, mankind, the offspring of Abraham. And contextually, they would have understood that. The Hebrews would have understood that. We won't get into that, but, you know, the line of Christ. And so this fulfills, and they would have understood what that, you know, that meant contextually for them as a people. So he conquered death by his resurrection. He came to help mankind, not angels. And think of this. Think of a lifeguard. You know, if somebody's out in the ocean, they're swimming. You know, you can tell they're drowning. They're distressed. They're probably not going to look like they do in the movies with their hands falling up in the air, crying, help, help, help. Usually if somebody's drowning, sometimes you don't even know they're drowning. They're just trying to keep their head up, and they're not saying a word. But think of somebody out there drowning, struggling in the water. A lifeguard notices it. He goes out, he grabs them, and he pulls them into safety. And that's what this, you know, think of that, you know, helping mankind, you know, pulling somebody to safety. You know, and that's what Christ does in redeeming us. And so I love that illustration that just kind of, I think, you know, it helps it, us comprehend, you know, because if he hadn't done that, like if somebody's drowning, can they save themselves? No, they're drowning because they can't do anything. You know, they're struggling, and if somebody doesn't help them, they're going down. They can't help it. Right. And so, you know, think of this lifeguard that comes and saves them and pulls them to safety. Mm-hmm. And I love that because it so clearly illustrates what Christ does. On our own, we're sitting there, we're drowning in the water. If he doesn't come and save us, we're sinking deep. Amen. And so, you know, we'll continue. In 17, he says, therefore, he had to remain like his brothers in every respect. And we see, because, from verse 14, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And so, you know, he's made like his brothers, like mankind. So that, and this explains why, you know, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And so, you know, he showed mercy, first of all, in becoming a man and taking on that human flesh. He showed mercy in that. But he also showed faithfulness to God in satisfying his perfect requirement for sin. And so that's what this, you know, propitiation, you know, to make the propitiation for the sins of the people, you know, that word, there's so much depth to that word. I'll try to unpack it at least a little bit. But it says, to satisfy God's requirement for sin and to bring forgiveness to his children. Let's turn to Romans 3, 23 through 25. Very familiar verse, Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Sounds familiar. It's what we just talked about in Hebrews. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So here you see that propitiation. You know, God put Christ forward as a propitiation, as a sin offering by his blood to be received by believers by faith. And why? It's like, so he could become, it talks about a high priest. Do you know what the high priest did in Old Testament worship? The high priest offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. So they would come, confess, repent, and he would offer sacrifices to God, kind of an intermediary between man and God. And that was part of the law that he established. And so they would come, and the high priest would offer these sacrifices, you know, to give atonement for their sin. And they had to do this on a regular basis, yearly, they had to do this. And so that's what he's saying. He's like, Christ coming to earth, he was obedient to the Father, and he had to come to earth as a man so he could be a high priest to offer, because he understood, you know, as a man, he understood what we're going through, what we, you know, our sin, temptations. He understands that, but he still is holy. And in his holiness, he is the sacrifice. Instead of offering up sacrifices for somebody else, he did in himself. He was that sacrifice. And he was the merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Amen. And so there's a lot here. I hope this kind of breaks it down at least a little bit. But we see, you know, God sending his son, subjecting him to a human body, and there's nothing wrong with that. That was what God intended. Intended him to come and live a human life and die. That was the whole point of him coming as a man, was to die. So that through that death, he could be the high priest that offers a sacrifice as a propitiation, the sin offering on our behalf. Praise God. Amen. So Christ is being, he's adequate as a man. And that must always be associated with him being adequate as a redeemer. If you separate those two, your theology is going to be messed up. I mean, you can see God came as a man, and some people may just leave it at that. God came as a man and associate everything that we know about being a human of God as a man. He came, you know, temptation, you know, did he give in to temptation? Did he not give in to temptation? You know, so they may associate things of that, our failures and our ineptitudes and our unrighteousness and our unholiness. But you have to associate it with Christ You have to associate it with his redemption as well. He came as redeemer. And let's turn back, just in, as we start to close this out. I think 1 Corinthians 15 brings more clarity to this. But we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15, 14. Actually, we'll go back to 12. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And here, a couple of things here. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And jump down to 17. He builds on that. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Jump down to 20. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so in saying that, if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is in vain. Why do we share the gospel? Why do we say the things we do? There's no point to it because there's no victory from Christ because he hasn't overcome sin. He hasn't overcome death. So he says, our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. Our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. But, there's that great word again in verse 20. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So if you look at those previous verses, since he has been raised, our preaching is not in vain. Do we always know the fruit of the gospel? No, but we know it's not in vain. Scripture tells us that his word will not go forth without accomplishing its purpose. And so our preaching is not in vain. Our faith is not in vain. It is not futile anymore. And we are not still in our sins. Like, what a great message of hope. And I don't just want to say, hey, yeah, everything's great, everything's glorious. I mean, this is just the culmination of everything we've talked about for the last half an hour. We are not still in our sins. And if we go back to Hebrews 2, in verse 18, it says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What a great truth that is. What a great promise that is. Because he suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He knows what it's like to be a man. He knows what it's like to be tempted, to be faced with the things of the world, to be faced with opposition. But he knows what it's like to endure, because he did it in perfection, in holiness. And so he's able to help those who are being tempted. And I think there's so much power in that verse. I don't even know how to unpack it. There's so much power in that verse, in that truth, in that promise, that he's able to help those who are being tempted. And it ultimately illustrates his role as high priest and how he helps us. We are to look to Christ, the author. We know he's the author, the pioneer of our faith. He's not a distant savior. Luke 19:10 says, he is not a distant savior. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek his people. He came to seek those who by faith acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. So because he gave us victory, he can help us in our weakness. Because he's experienced them, and he remained perfect. He remained holy. And so we find great strength in his perfection, in his holiness, and in his victory. Amen. So this is the great word from the Lord this morning. I pray that you're blessed. I pray that you're challenged, and that he continues to speak through you and show you more.